I want you to notice verse 20 of this text. The Bible records one of the truly rare occurrences in all of the Old Testament. Verse 20 says, Elisha died and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass that as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Most of you here this morning know that, as we in fact recently preached, there are in the Bible essentially three specific periods in history in which miracles and signs were given to the people of God. They are, number one, the period of Moses and the Exodus and all that happened in the crossing of the Red Sea. Number two, the period of Elijah and Elisha. Then, of course, number three, the period of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And by the way, all three of those were on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Moses, the Lord Jesus, and Elijah. It's a reminder that in the entire 4,000-year history of Scripture, signs and miracles as a means of speaking to man or confirming God's message, those were relatively few. We also know that in the tribulation period, signs and miracles will return again as a witness from heaven, including one of the greatest signs from heaven of all being the resurrection from the dead. In other words, during these brief periods in history, relatively speaking, God was giving divine revelation through a handful, just a handful of chosen servants. It's not as if every Tom, Dick, and Benny Hinn were going around raising the dead. Only a few, only for a brief time, and only for a specific purpose. Recorded in our Bibles today, we have eight specific instances, eight and only eight, in which the dead have been brought back to life. There was, number one, Elijah bringing the widow's son from the dead. Number two, Elisha and the boy who died in the field. Number three, we have the Lord Jesus and Jairus' daughter. Number four, the Lord Jesus and the son of the widow of Nain. Number five, there was Jesus and Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Number six, the apostle Peter, a little girl named Tabitha. Number seven, the apostle Paul and Eutychus, who fell asleep during church. May that be a lesson to some of you here this morning. And then, number eight, we have the story in our text, which gives the only account in all of the Bible where a person was resurrected by simply coming into contact with a prophet's bones. It's an amazing story, to be sure. But the question is, with resurrection so rare and so purposeful in the Word of God, the question is, why does God perform this miracle at this time and record it in this particular text? Well, that's what I want us to consider this morning. And what I want you to open your hearts to, there are great, great lessons here. I want to speak on the subject, life after death. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today. We thank you for your word, which was given to us, every word. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. May we profit from it by opening our hearts. May all sins and distractions be forgiven and cast aside, and help us, Lord, to focus on what the Spirit has to say to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 13 is a great chapter. And in this chapter, the very venerable, wonderful prophet Elisha is lying on his deathbed while the current king of Israel, Jehoash, is holding a bedside vigil. All around the land and the nation of Israel, there is fear, there is despair and uncertainty because the Aramean army has practically wiped out the entire Israelite military. You'll notice verse 7 says this, "Neither did he leave the people of Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust by threshing." And of course, ultimately, the king of Israel and the nation itself were to blame for all of this, because just like his predecessor, Jehoash tolerated idolatry throughout the land. And so begins one of the great stories in the Old Testament, given, as the scripture says, for our learning and our admonition. Beginning with all of these lessons, the first being, number one, the faith of the man of God. Look again, if you would, at verse 14 of the same chapter. It says this, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died." By the way, I'm not really sure, ladies and gentlemen, what today's prosperity preachers and faith healers and propagandists do with texts like these, because You know, unlike them, Elisha was a real prophet who by God's power performed real miracles, including, as we noted, the resurrection of a young boy from the dead. And yet, did you read what you just read and understand it? Here he is, the Bible says, he is sick. Not only is this great prophet sick, but eventually he dies of that same lingering sickness. Today, we call that a disease. Be it heart disease, pneumonia, cancer, whatever the disease, verse 14 says, Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And yet, before he dies, something remarkable happens. Verse 14 again. Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, I don't know if you recognize that last statement, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, but did you know that that is the verbatim phrase that Elisha himself uttered back in 2 Kings 2 when he watched Elijah, his mentor, being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind with chariots of fire. He said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And of course, for whatever reason the king repeats that phrase, we don't know. One thing is for sure, it highlights something. It highlights the contrast in how these two men left this earth. How would you rather go to heaven this morning? Would you rather have an escort from heaven come down, carry you up in a chariot and a fire, and you don't have to die at all? I'm looking forward for the rapture. Or would you rather grow old and sick with people weeping by your bedside? Well, herein, beloved, you can see by God's grace the faith of this man, the man of God. Notice again, verse 15. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hands. Now, do you know why Elisha did that? Because he wanted still to be a blessing. He wanted the grace and the power of God to be on the king and the armies of Israel, even if he wouldn't be alive to see it. Verse 17. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Now, wait a minute. Hear this carefully. Because, folks, here's what's amazing about this to me. Do you know how long it had been since Elisha had been heard from in the land of Israel? Do you know how many years since his last miracle or his last prophecy? Well, you know what? You have to go back to 2 Kings 9:1, an event that preceded this one by 43 years. In other words, Elisha, who's 81 years of age now, spent the bulk of his life in ministry, 43 years, in scriptural silence. There's nothing recorded about his life. Now, you think about all of the changes and all the problems, all the mundane daily tasks that Elisha dealt with and even endured over all of those 43 years. And even now, at the very end of his life and ministry, he's not some strong middle-aged guy being carried to glory by flaming chariots like Elijah was. He's old and he's sick. He's forgotten. He's forgotten until he's about to die, and the king is in dire straits, and now they need him. And yet notice, at least I notice, that Elisha's not bitter about it. He's not apathetic. He's not disgruntled. He's not fearful. He's not resentful. On the contrary, what you have is a man who even in his sickbed is full of faith and fire and future hope. And you know what? It's a powerful reminder to all of us this morning that even for a prophet like Elijah, who ministered in an age of miracles, life isn't always floating axe heads and cured Naamans and resurrected children and wondrous, miraculous feedings. Life certainly isn't about riding a chariot of fire to heaven in every instance. Sometimes, most times, it's all about trusting God and waiting on God and obeying God and doing so when you're tired and when you're sick, and when you're alone, and when you're old, Or in fact, when, like Elisha, you sit and watch an entire generation as your beloved nation slides into idolatry. A lot of old-timers in here are deeply concerned for America this Independence Weekend. And well, we should be concerned for America. Do you realize our society can't in so much as define what a person is? Abortion. They can't even define what marriage is. Sodomy. They cannot define what a sin is. Pornography. If a government cannot define those three things today, which they could and did the year I was born, 1978. Really? You mock? How far has our nation slidden? But here's Elijah. He's still trusting God. He's watched his nation slide backward. He is still waiting on God, and even though the miracles and the prophecies are not abundant at this time. And in fact, the Christian life has never been about fanfare, beloved. It's always and always been about faith. Faith on the mountain and faith in the valley. Faith at the beginning and faith at the very end. And thank God for Elisha, who had faith even at the end. Ladies and gentlemen, in about 5 minutes, I'm going to tell you why the prophet Elisha had every reason after 43 years to keep his faith in God. But before we get to that point, I want you to notice, first of all, the second lesson in the text. We said, number one, there is the faith of the man of God. The next lesson I want you to notice, number two, is the failure of the man without God. Chapter 13, verse 15 says this, "And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took him bow and arrows. He said unto the king of Israel, Put forth thine hand into the bow. And he put his hand in it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance." Now I want you to picture exactly what's happening here and understand the great lesson I think that's in it. The king of Israel is desperate. He's desperate for a miracle of God. He's lost his army. He is about to be utterly defeated and thus destroyed. And so, as he sees it now, this aged prophet is his last resort. He's come to beg the prophet for one more floating axe head, one more blinding of the enemy's eyes. And sure enough, God leads Elisha to offer that miracle and that promise. You know, we serve a long-suffering God. Aren't you glad? And so Elisha, placing his hands on the king's hands as he holds the bow, imparts a blessing from God. I remember years ago, I was at the old Pops driving range on North Lake, the Nicholas driving range. And Gary Player was there, and I met him there, and he was giving a little clinic. And he called me over, and he put his hands on top of my hands and showed me, his hands on mine, showed me how to hold a club. And you know what? It didn't do me a bit of good. But this is different. This was Elisha. And you know, as ancient custom was, he fired a single arrow in the direction of Israel's next battle. You may recall when Alexander the Great hurled a spear in the direction of Persia at the coast of Iona. And so he obeys, and I'm sure the king liked that. It's like shooting a shot across the bow, basically. But you know what? Elisha is not finished yet. In fact, remember what Elisha had the proud general Naaman to do just a few weeks ago as we looked at it. He told him to be cured of his leprosy, to do something that was sort of humiliating, dip himself 7 times in a muddy river. How ridiculous was that? It's not as ridiculous as what he wants this king to do. Verse 18. "And he said, Take the arrows, the arrows." That means take them, all of them, the arrows. And he took them. "And he said to the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, and then he stayed." The prophet says, "King, one more thing before you go. Take your arrows, take the rest of your arrows, and shoot them into the ground." Do what? Shoot them down. And so he takes an arrow into the ground. He looks over to Elisha, and there's no response. So he takes another. He goes out in the ground as well, throws it in the ground. You know, this is just bizarre. Not only is this obviously a waste of perfectly good arrows, it's not a demonstration of the king's great marksmanship. Just shoot it down. But since Elisha still does not respond, he does it a third time, no doubt feeling ridiculous at that point. And now, not wanting to use all of his arrows, the king figures enough is enough. Verse 18 says, "And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed." The word stayed means he stopped. And now Elisha responds in verse 19. "And the man of God was wroth," or angry, "and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hast thou smitten Syria, till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." Which is exactly what it says at the last part of verse 25. 3 times did Joash. You say, "Pastor, what's the difference? 3 arrows, 5, 6 arrows. Why is Elisha angry at him about this? Because, beloved, God's entire message to King Joash was that it's not a matter of arrows or strength or might. It's a matter of the heart. God was testing his heart. And sure enough, when the king scorned the sign, he scorned what the sign signified, namely, that it is not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, for a king who had tolerated idols and now wanted the help of God, you know what? He should have been a whole lot more sincere and zealous towards the will of God. You see, 3 arrows, less than 6, is half. It's really a picture of half-heartedness. It's a picture of a divided heart. When what really earns the blessing and the favor and the power of God is wholeheartedness. And yes, God bless Joash. He truly did. But as you know, this king went on in mediocrity with just 3 victories instead of 6, because that's really, frankly, all that he wanted. In fact, what's really happening in this whole scene is a prophecy. Elisha is showing the king that while at first he's going to trust in God and do God's will, eventually when things get better, he'll take things in his own hands and trust in himself, as many of us has done, and that's exactly what he did. You know, God wants your whole heart this morning, not your half your heart. So we see the faith of the man of God. We see the failure of the man without God. Number 3, exactly 5 minutes after I promised. I want you to notice the most important lesson in the text of all: the faithfulness of the God of man. Do you remember the question at the beginning of the message? The question was, why does God perform this miracle after all these years, 40-something years, at this time in this text? Well, here's what it says, verse 20. "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year." You see the little phrase, "the coming in of the year"? The coming in of the year was springtime in Israel. That's when all the crops began to ripen, so that it was Moabite season once again. That's when Israel's enemies made incursions into the land, as they did over and over again for 40 plus years. On this occasion, something ordinary, though, becomes extraordinary. Verse 21. "And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." A band of men. There's that incursion. What a miracle. In other words, here's a funeral procession. All of a sudden, some terrorists show up to wreak havoc against some Jews. Instead of fleeing through the cemetery with a body, the Bible says, they just cast into the nearest tomb, which happened to be Elisha's. I remind you that in those days, a corpse was simply wrapped in linen, and it was placed in some hewn-out stone. So what happens? The Bible says, as soon as the corpse touches the bones of Elisha, and as soon as it happens, the man comes to life. In fact, the Bible says he revives and stands up on his feet. Now, folks, aside from the obvious wondering why every funeral procession after that day didn't make a beeline to Elisha's tomb, which it probably did for a while, you have to wonder why the Holy Spirit inserted the story here. What is God trying to say? Well, I think the key is in the next 2 verses. Verse 22, but Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence. You see the word cast in verse 23? That's the exact same word, not only in English, but also in the Hebrew. The same word found in verse 21 when it says they took his body and cast it. In other words, even though Israel had disobeyed and followed idols, was dead in trespasses and sins, God made a covenant with them. And because of his covenant, not their faithfulness, he was gracious, it says. He was compassionate and would never utterly cast them away as those funeral mourners did with that corpse. On the contrary, God used this miraculous incident to remind Israel not only of his great power, but of his great faithfulness. You see, Pastor, how so? Well, think about it. Whose bones were in that grave through which God performed this incredible miracle? They were Elisha's. And by the way, you know, talk about confirming the ministry and message of a man. God did that with this resurrection. In a way, it's a wonderful thing that Elisha didn't gripe about not having a chariot take him up, because God had greater plans for a tomb for that man. But he also did something else. Do you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah prophesied that Elisha would receive a double portion of his spirit? This was a prophecy that came from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And of course, if you read the words and the works of Elijah, you cannot imagine any prophet doing more or saying more under God's power than Elijah ever did. He had 14 prophecies and miracles. And yet, if you take into account every single miracle and in every single prophecy, there's a famous list, and some of you have seen it. It's got all of Elijah's prophecies and miracles and all of Elisha's prophecies and miracles. You take everyone in account, you will see that Elisha did exactly double what Elijah did up until chapter 13 and verse 19, when Elisha died. Because when he died, there was one miracle less. 27, then exactly double. Now, frankly, I don't know if anybody was keeping count in Israel at the time. I doubt it, but God was keeping count, and God always keeps his word. And you know, part of his word to Israel came through a prophet named Elisha, who prophesied before he died the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the great prophecy. And then, using Elisha's bones, giving his servant exactly double the portion that he had promised, and raising a man from the dead, God reminds his people, whom he loves and cares for, he always, always keeps his word. He reminds them, beloved, by using bones, that it wasn't Elisha at all. They were in fear and despair because a man was dying. God reminded them that it wasn't a man alone who had the power. It was God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom Jesus said is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. The death of a man of God never means the death of the God of men. So you see, beloved, Elisha had every reason. Even after 43 long, quiet years on his deathbed with a terminal disease, he had every reason to trust and to believe God. And so do we. Jehoash had every reason to be wholehearted, not half-hearted, with the will of God. And so do we. You know, with Elisha, I was thinking a dead man making contact with his bones brought him to life. It ought to be that we as Christians so live and so trust God that others would find life when they come into contact with us, because of the life-giving power that we've received from Jesus Christ. Some of you here this morning, you know, we have the Bible, you have the witness of the Word of God. You have the truth about a great prophet who performed miracles and raised people from the dead, getting sick, lingering in that sickness, dying from that sickness, and being buried. You have that witness and so many other witnesses, and you wonder, you question, why, God? why this heartache, why this trial, why this problem, and you don't read the rest of the story, or at least you don't trust in the rest of the story. That God shows that even from his grave, he's the God of the living. Elisha was in glory. And someday we will be in glory. And therefore, you know what? These temporary afflictions are nothing to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What is your trial? You know, you can trust, you can believe, and you can give your whole heart and life to a God like this, who has shown us his faithfulness. Some of you in this room have never trusted Christ as Savior. You know what the Bible says in Ephesians? You are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Jesus said, therefore, you must be born again. You have to have a birth, a spiritual birth. That can only come from God. That spiritual birth and new life can only come by putting your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected for your sins. Won't you trust him today? Our Father, we are grateful for decisions made today. We are grateful most, Lord, for your word, the truth of it, and the power of it. And I pray, God, that it will increase our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May we recognize, Father, that life has its trials and afflictions, that there are unfaithful men all around us in this world, and women. And yet at the same time, Father, there are those who receive your mercy and your grace, because humbly they seek your face, and that you are always faithful, that you keep your word, that you keep your covenant. And may because of that, Lord, we trust you with all of our heart. May we trust you with our whole heart, not half our hearts. We give you the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. You're dismissed. God bless you. See you tonight.